Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here at this family occasion as we have taken of the Lord's Supper. It really is a big sign to us all that we belong to each other. And as Riley and I have spent more time as members, we can get to know more of you. We begin to feel more and more that we are part of this family. Now, it's quite good that we are looking at Abraham tonight. Because Abraham is the man that Paul chooses here to be the unifying factor to the Christians at Rome. And we're going to take a good look at his faith, something that we can copy tonight. And my main aim tonight is that, not that we will understand every single point of this chapter, but that we might go home encouraged and challenged by Abraham's faith. Actually, it flows on from what James was telling us about Paul's argument last Sunday night, especially from this statement he made in chapter 3 in verse 28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Paul, wanting to really ram home his case, chooses an example. And the person he chooses is Abraham. Now, I think he made a brilliant choice in choosing Abraham. I'm a fan of Abraham, and in fact, I'm not the only one. There is in the world population today, well, more than half of them consider Abraham to be their spiritual father. That's including us Christians, who consider him to be our spiritual father, and also Muslims, who, even though they believe slightly differently, would also say that Abraham was their father in the faith. So it is relevant for us today. But I think there's at least three reasons why Paul chose Abraham as to be his test case to prove that a person is justified by faith and apart from the law. First of all, he wanted to deal a final blow to Jewish boasting. There were Jewish house churches, among the house churches in Rome, there were Jews and Gentiles. And there was tension there. The Jews boasting was causing a bit of problem, as well as the Gentile boasting. Now, we're looking here at the Jewish boasting. And they boasted about the fact that they had the law, the fact that they were circumcised. And actually, they boasted also that they were children of Abraham. And so Paul wanted to deal a final blow to that boasting and knock it out for good. Secondly, he wanted to use Abraham where he should really be used, as someone who unites Gentile believers and Jewish believers. He shouldn't be something that divides us. He is the one who actually unites us, because he claims later on in this chapter he is the father of us all. And thirdly, he wanted to use Abraham to encourage the Christians at Rome, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and show him what faith looks like in real life, using Abraham as a kind of model for all of us. Now, let's see if I can get this thing to work. So the first thing he explains, that actually, Abraham, even though the Jewish believers in Rome were saying, we are his children, actually, we are all his children, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. And his opening shot goes like this. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he goes on, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is a key verse he's going to use throughout this chapter. He's going to come back to it again and again. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as I've said, the Jews styled themselves children of Abraham. They were very proud to be Abraham's children. And they reckoned Abraham actually to be sinless, and that he had earned the righteousness that God had credited to him because of the things he had done, because of his obedience to the law. They even believed that even before God gave the law to Moses, Abraham knew it and obeyed it all. Quite a claim. Now this has stirred up in Paul a rather allergic reaction. Paul was allergic to anything that came anywhere near close to boasting in the presence of God. Well, Jesus was the same, actually. That's why he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple, and the way that the Pharisee boasted there in front of the whole congregation, totally hateful to God. That won't win you any points. But that's what the Jews were doing here. So Paul uses this verse from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him his righteousness, credited to him his righteousness, as his theme verse to throw a spanner into their theory, the Jews' theory, that Abraham actually earned righteousness from God. Yeah, and he uses an example from everyday life. Let's get it here. However, to the one who does not work, now to the one who works, verse 4, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, when I was a teenager, which was quite a long time ago, I worked in a garage as on the pumps. I was paid the princely sum of 25 shillings for that. And at the end of the day, there was no pay packet. It wasn't into my bank account. I was actually given the 25 shillings before I went home. Unfortunately, when I got home, I had to give half of it to my mum, which wasn't quite so good. But anyway, what about if Mr. Ryan, he was the guy who ran the garage, said to me, Nick, I want to give you a gift. Here's your 25 shillings. Here's the 25 shillings. I would have said, now where's my wages? That's a gift, but I want my wages. Or the other way around. If someone came to me and gave me a sum of money and said this is a gift, I just walked away as if it was my due, ignoring the giver. That would also be an insult. There's a great difference between working for a reward that is due you and receiving a gift that is not. And what the Jews were saying, well, God really had to pay Abraham righteousness. It was God was obligated to Abraham. And Jews thought this was great, because when the last day came and Abraham went to the final banquet to sit down there in the kingdom of God, Abraham would sit down, that was his right, he'd earned his place there at the great banquet. And all his children would troop in behind him and take their seats as well, resting on his merit. Is that the way it's going to be? What a sad place that would be if all that happens in the kingdom of God is we look at each other and praise each other because we've been so good. What about the praise of God? Where does that come in? And no, heaven is God's gift to us. It's not something we earn. It's given to those who don't deserve it, as it was in the case of Abraham, which Paul goes on to prove. But before he goes on, he mentions another great hero of the faith who received righteousness as a gift, King David, who was one of Abraham's descendants. He quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, even if these Jewish believers in Rome claimed that Abraham was sinless, they certainly couldn't claim that David was sinless. What had he done? This psalm followed on a terrible event. David had taken the wife of one of his soldiers and committed adultery with her. Then he'd lied about it. And then, to try and cover it up, he had murdered the husband. This is where this is written. That's why Paul can say here of God, the very stark statement that he is the God, Abraham trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly. There's probably hardly a more stark and shocking statement in Scripture than this. Trusting in the God who justifies the ungodly. Well, if Paul had given straight away the example of David, who was forgiven and justified by God, we would never have believed it. This is what God does. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's a free gift to those who don't deserve it. Not just for Abraham, but for one of his ancestors, David. Of course, the Jews at this point, no doubt, would reply, but he was one of God's people. David was circumcised. But then they were just about to say Abraham was circumcised, a sign that he belonged to God's people, when Paul kind of butted in this imaginary discussion. So, was Abraham circumcised at the time? No, he wasn't. You can't pull that one on me. He received righteousness as a gift when he wasn't even circumcised. It was by faith that he received that gift. And in that way, Paul says now, Abraham is not the father only of those who have been circumcised, to whom God credits righteousness, but those who are not, because that was the condition that Abraham was in when God credited righteousness to him. He was not circumcised. He received that gift as an uncircumcised person. And so Paul makes his case. Now, the Jews have no reason to claim to be exclusively the children of Abraham. He's not only the father of the Jewish believers, he's the father of all believers, whether circumcised or not. Well, having cut our way through that piece of wood, I think it's time to get something which is perhaps a little bit more edifying. And that is what he says about Abraham being the model of faith. Because in this chapter, Paul does make Abraham a model of faith for us. The words that was credited to him were written not for him, but also for us. Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not, as verse 17. So these words that God credited Abraham with his righteousness was not written just for Abraham, it was written for us. He's a model for us to follow. So let's look at this. First of all, his faith, like our faith, is a faith in God's promises. You know, that's the way God works. He makes promises to us. And the wonderful thing about them is they are unconditional promises. God doesn't say to us now, Fred, or Nick, or Tom, whatever your name is, this is a promise, but you only get to that promise fulfilled in your life if you're a good boy or if you're a good girl and you obey my rules. That's not the way. That is not what he says. It's not based on the law. So it says here, let's get it right. If those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. If God made it dependent, his promise dependent, on us obeying his law or whatever rule he put in place, no one would ever get it. And Paul explains here, he says, you know, there's a limit to what the law can do for you. You have the law, and it just makes you conscious of wrong things that you do, of transgression. So, someone has quite rightly said, if there was no law in a country about stealing, there would be no thieves. But when you have the law, you're suddenly conscious of your transgression. Also, and Paul explains that later on, law really can't help us. The rules can't help us. In fact, he explains later on, they only incite us to do what is forbidden, a kind of reverse psychology. Don't do that, And the child immediately goes and does it. You've spurred him on to do it. So the law can't help us, but the promise of God can. We just, God promises it unconditionally, and we receive it by faith. It's guaranteed. So those lovely words here. Therefore, verse 16, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Very few things in life are guaranteed, but God guarantees his promise to us. Ah, there we go. Secondly, Abraham's faith is a model because he had a faith in God who gives life to the dead. And he's purposely drawn this analogy between the God who gave life to Abraham and Sarah's body so that they could bear that promised heir, and to us who believe in Jesus, who gave life to Jesus' body in the resurrection. And Abraham's faith is just like ours. Therefore, he is the father of us all. And it was true what Scripture said, that when he said to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. Though earlier on, that thing that Abraham quotes, well, I don't know, he doesn't get it from the Bible, that Abraham would be the heir of the world, seems to be a bit over the top, because it doesn't actually say that in Scripture. But if you trace that through Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, one of his descendants, then it suddenly is true. We are heir of the world. And the Father is, in a very real way, the father of us all. So he's a father who gives life to the dead. And then he says that faith grows through struggle. Now, I think this is very important for all of us who are believers. We often talk about the important point of our life was when we were converted, when we accepted Christ as our Saviour. We say we put our faith in Christ. But it's at the end of the matter, certainly not in the life of Abraham and not in the life of any true believer. The life of a believer is faith, is run by faith from beginning to end. And in that life of faith, we have struggles. Or someone has put it like this, the believer has not been inoculated against the germs of unbelief and doubt. We can still catch it. And Abraham was troubled by these same germs, that we are troubled. He didn't give in, but he didn't have his doubts. He did have his struggles. You only have to read his story. It's full of struggles. Like the time that he was getting to feel that he was so past the age of when he could father a child, and Sarah was past it as well, that he'd have to help God. And Sarah suggested that Abraham lie with the servant girl Hagar, and perhaps they could help God and get an heir that way. But God didn't need any help. Abraham questioned God. At one stage he said, God, what am I going to do? Is my servant Eliezer of Damascus, is he going to be my heir? Because we're good as dead. And so he had his questions. Sometimes he had his doubts, and they really caused him a lot of trouble. But he didn't waver. He didn't allow those doubts to suck him into the vortex of unbelief. He held fast. He faced up the facts, and the facts were pretty grim. God had promised him an heir, a son, and yet he was so old now it was never going to happen. His wife, Sarah, was also too old for it to happen. It was just absolutely impossible, but yet Abraham preferred to believe God than what his eyes saw. Now, if we think about ourselves, I think it's the same. Don't God's promises to you sound incredible and impossible? What has he promised? Well, he's promised that even though our sins are stacked up high, he's going to justify us. He's going to say, not guilty. He's going to accept us into his kingdom. He's going to forgive us. And that's in spite of these sins of ours that seem to be stacked up to heaven. He's promised us life. That he's going to make these dead bodies of ours alive. You know, every time I go to a funeral, I see something that seems quite to the contrary. I'm going to live forever. Then why are we burying so many people? Why are people dying? That doesn't seem to accord with what I see. But it's a promise of God. And then God has promised us that all things work together for good. But do they? What about when everything's falling apart? You can almost feel that God has got it in for you. No. This is the God who keeps his promises, whatever. He's not going to let us down. Colin this morning talked about the uncertainty of riches. But there's nothing uncertain about the promises of God. He will do what he has promised. And Christ is his guarantee. And finally, I have pressed the right button and just thought, there we go. Faith in Jesus. Now, it doesn't exactly say here that Abraham believed in Jesus, but we know from Scripture that Abraham saw Jesus coming from afar. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. So he saw it coming. He saw it and was glad. And of course, we've got one up on Abraham. We haven't just seen it coming. It's arrived. And we see what Jesus has done. And Paul describes it there at the end. This is where we put our hope. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know, the Jewish believers in Rome at that time, they were sorely tempted to boast about Abraham and boast about themselves, thinking that would get them there. But you know, there's only one thing that any one of us who are believers should really boast about. Just take one look at Jesus, whom God handed over for our sins and then raised from the dead. There can only be one thing we're going to boast about. It's Jesus, who was handed over for, let's get it right, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.